Our Father, we love you, and therefore we love your word. We come before you and your word now, Father, believing that you're going to give revelation in it according to the Holy Spirit, that you're going to open up things for us, Father, that man can't understand in his natural state, in his unregenerated state, but that by the Spirit we're going to see things that we've never seen before. We're going to become even more excited about you and about your word and about your plan for man and for his creation, because you're going to show us more and more of it. Just fold back, Lord, the veil as our hearts are open to you, and fill us with this wonderful word of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're tonight examining the story of Noah. Don't know exactly how far we're going to get tonight, but the last time we were together, we talked about fallen angels and giants. The Lord was giving really marvelous revelation on this matter of giants, just tremendous. And then about the shortened lifespan, we saw how man's lifespan was shortened after the flood on a gradual basis. Tonight, we're going to see judgment coming upon the world in what is referred to as Noah's flood. Let me read, I think, to start tonight. Let's read here verse 5, starting in chapter 6, verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, as we go on to read in this sixth chapter, we'll see how God's going to destroy the earth. He's going to do it with a flood. And there are many, of course, today who don't believe in the flood of Noah. They believe that this is a myth. They say it's an Old Testament story in which we can't really place any confidence. But I thought tonight, before we looked at the actual account in depth, that we might see if we have any additional evidence in the Scripture concerning this flood. And I want you to turn in the New Testament to, we're coming back to this passage, so hold your place there, but turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I want to draw your attention to two or three places in the New Testament where the flood of Noah is referred to. And if you do not believe in the flood of Noah, or if you feel that the flood of Noah is a myth, then you have very serious problems with all of God's Word. As a matter of fact, you have a very serious problem with the Son of God. The Bible says that this man became flesh and dwelt among us, and he told us in the Gospel of John that he never spoke anything of himself, but he listened to his Father, and what his Father said, that he spoke. Now, I want us to look at some of the words of Jesus tonight and his reference to Noah and the flood. And if Noah never existed and the flood never existed, then this man Jesus is a fraud, and he didn't tell us the truth. And so if you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you accept him for who he is, then you must accept the flood of Noah. Matthew 24 and verse number 36, Jesus talking about his second coming. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, and so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, what specific event is Jesus talking about here in this passage? What facet of the second coming? He's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the catching away of his bride. Now, as we look at the life of Noah and as we look at how God dealt with Noah, I want you to keep that in mind, because we're not looking here at just a piece of history. We're looking at a word that's alive, and if we see what God did with Noah, and if we see what Noah did, then we can understand. Jesus said that when I come, it'll be exactly like it was in the days of Noah. And if you understand Noah, and if you understand the flood, then you will also understand my second coming. And so as we study this tonight, I want you to keep in mind that it's not something that just happened several thousand years ago. It's something that is foretelling what is going to happen, very possibly in our own lifetime. Hey, all right, now turn with me to, so Jesus spoke about the flood of Noah. He spoke about a flood. He spoke about a man named Noah. He spoke about a time when everybody on the face of the earth was destroyed except for Noah and those that were part of his family. And so the account that is given in Genesis is validated by the words that came from the lips of Jesus. All right, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And the book of Hebrews is commonly believed to be written by the Apostle Paul. I believe that. And as we studied the book of Hebrews, we could see very clearly that it is very much like Paul. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Noah is included in this gathering of the faithful of God. And in the 7th verse, this is told about Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Paul is talking about a historical character here by the name of Noah, and that he was warned of God about something that was going to happen that had never happened before, that is, a flood upon the earth. We know that that never did happen before. And that he was to prepare an ark, all accurate elements in the story that's recorded in Genesis. And now turn over into the book of 1 Peter and see that we have a third witness here in the New Testament, that the Apostle Peter gave this statement in the 3rd chapter, verse number 20, talking about Jesus and his death and his resurrection in this passage, and he's talking about what happened while he was in the grave. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is comparing the flood of Noah, the destruction of the flesh of the earth, to what happens to us in baptism, speaking expressly about a flood, speaking expressly about a man named Noah, speaking expressly about 8 individuals being saved, everybody else destroyed, and speaking expressly about the long-suffering of God. I want you to notice that word long-suffering in that verse. It's a tremendously important word for us that we're going to see a little later. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, and verse number 5 is another reference that the Apostle Peter gives us to the flood of Noah. 2 Peter 2, 5. And spared not, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, in other words, 8 people with him, a preacher of righteousness. Here he's described as a preacher. And that's important to us as we study the Genesis account. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now again, the same facts, a man named Noah, a flood, destruction of the ungodly, a righteous man, all facets, accurately portrayed facets of the story that's in Genesis. And so the New Testament witness is exactly in line with what came out of the book of Genesis. And so it is an accurate representation that we're going to study tonight. All right, let's go back, please, to the where we were in Genesis, the 6th chapter. Now, we're not going to talk very much tonight about the scientific aspects of the flood and what the scientists say, but we may talk a little bit more about that next week as we examine the flood itself, but I want to make this basic statement. There are two schools of thought, or two theories, if you will, concerning the development of our earth and its population the way we see it today. The first is called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism, which is an evolutionary thought that says that according to the processes that we currently see around us, everything uniformly changed over a long period of time. And if you want to know how we got the way we are, it's a uniform method of change from the very beginning to where we are now, and it will continue to change or evolve as time goes on. The second school of thought concerning our particular situation, the earth and where it is today, particularly those that study geology and rock formations and the formation of the earth and so on, would be this. This word would describe it. Catastrophism, or catastrophism, whichever way you pronounce it. And of course, it has its root in the word catastrophe. And those that hold this school of thought look to the earth a time of sudden and very physical changes that took place in the earth. Now, as we examine the account of the flood, you're going to find that the Bible portrays the Bible belongs to the school of thought of catastrophism rather than uniformitarianism. Based on what, I'm not a scientist. I don't want to be, but I am fascinated as I read some of the facts to find out that the scientific evidence supports more firmly the second school of thought, that there was at one time in the past, or perhaps more than one time, sudden, violent, physical changes taking place in the earth which account for many of the things that we see today, rather than a uniform, very slow process of evolutionary change. A simple and very quick example would be this one. A, quote, prehistoric mammoth, not just one, but many of them, frozen alive with food still in his mouth, now being discovered. Now, if that is not catastrophic, I don't know what it is. And many other similar examples. If you drive along, when Lois and I were traveling this earlier this month and we were going to Pennsylvania and the interstate system, as we were traveling north on the interstate system, and we had an occasion, since I was studying this, I was fascinated with the rock formations along the highway, you know, where they cut through the mountains and cut through the hills. And you can see the strata of rock and sediment and so on and how it was laid down. And I don't see any other way that that could have been laid down without sediment-filled waters moving through those areas, you know, in the sediment and tremendous pressure to cause that to come to pass. And the one account that I read described that at the time that the floodwaters covered the earth, that the weight of the water itself on the earth would amount to something like 2 tons per square inch, which is a tremendous pressure. And could exert the kind of pressure. Now, I'm not interested in supporting the Bible with scientific evidence. That's not what I'm trying to do. But what I have observed and what I have seen, we're going to look at some of this next week, I think, in more detail, that the scientific evidence, as well as the New Testament evidence, points me to the fact that this account is true, that it's right, exactly the way that it's portrayed. We'll talk some more about that as we go along. All right, back in our study now of Genesis 6, let's examine the reason for the flood. In the 5th verse, the record tells us that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And we know from our study of these first 6 chapters of Genesis that man did not get better. Now see, this is one of the things that's wrong with uniformitarianism and evolutionary thought and so on. It says that everything will get better. If you leave it alone, it will get better and better and better. In other words, everything evolves to a higher level, to a higher plane. Well, now you and I know that that's stupid, because if you If you have a plowed garden and you don't cultivate it and put good seed in it, you know what happens. I've got one in my backyard, and I can't even walk through it. See, it gets worse and worse. Things left to themselves get worse, not better. Well, this is exactly what happened to man. The chronological record in the book of Genesis tells us that from the time of Adam to the time of the flood is 1,656 years, and over those 16 and a half centuries, man got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, left to his own devices. And you remember, this is the age of, what did we call this age? Conscience. It's the age of conscience. Every man do what he want to do, what he wants to do, based on the his own inner conscience. There's no law, and so no restraints. There's no penalty, and without those restraints, man got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. We're seeing the same thing today, aren't we? Same kind of. Take the restraints away, take the penalties away, and man gets worse and worse and worse unless he's regenerated. That's what was happening here. Rebellion against God produced in man violence. Look in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The 13th verse says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them. When man's relationship with God is messed up, when it's not right, he's going to be violent towards one another. I want you to, I'm going to describe this condition for you, and I'm sure that you can relate to it. How many of you in here are born again believers? You know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God as your Father. As long as you're in a right relationship with the Lord, that you know He's pleased with you, you have peace in your heart with Him, and everything is fine with God, you can live an unruffled life, can't you? Just nothing will bother you. They'll come shoot at you, but it doesn't make any difference because you're right with God. But the minute you're not sure that you're right with God, the minute that sin comes in your life, breaks fellowship, or the minute that condemnation comes upon you and you begin to feel unworthy or undeserving, the minute that hits you, you become crabby. You become, now is it or isn't it? Now I'm speaking from experience. You become crabby. You become irritable. You're not fit to be around. You're not fit to live with. You're just miserable. You're just grumbling all the time. Living down on where they say Grumble Alley. But see, when you're right with God, when your relationship is right with God, then none of these other things are really important. Nothing's important. What was happening here in the earth is these men had such an absence of any relationship with God. There was such wickedness. Their wickedness was so great that they turned to violence. Crabbiness and irritability turned to violence, and they began to wreak violence and havoc upon one another. God looked down and saw that. Now, the question could reasonably be asked, and is asked by unbelievers very often, if your God is so loving, why did He destroy all the people except eight? You tell me about this loving God, and you hoopla, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, about this loving God. But then I pick up my Bible, and most unbelievers, you know where they start reading, don't you? They start reading in Genesis. About the third chapter, they see God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden and station a cherubim and a flaming sword, you know, so they can't get back in. Then they read over about chapter 6 and 7 and begin to see all these bodies, drowning and people dying horrible, tormenting deaths, and they quit reading. See? Now, first of all, they ought not start reading in Genesis. Start reading over in the Gospels, you know, where we see the God become flesh and we see how He really is. We see Him in a manifested form. But frequently this happens, and it's a very common question. It's one the devil loves to put in an unbeliever's mouth, and if you don't understand what you're talking about, it just knocks you right over, and you're not going to be able to help that person. Because as long as a person has that question inside, as long as a person feels that way, whether it's true or not, people act on the basis of how they feel. And whether it's right or wrong, if he thinks it's right, then he doesn't want to have anything to do with your God because he's got enough trouble as it is. Hey? All right, why would a loving God destroy everything? First of all, I want us to see that it was God who did this destroying. It wasn't the devil. Look at the 17th verse of the 6th chapter. God is extremely careful to establish here who is the cause of this flood. Verse 17, And behold, I, even I want you not to get confused about this. This is my doing. I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. He's not hedging at all. He's not trying to throw the blame on anybody else. He's telling Noah straightforward, and he's telling us that he's the one that is doing it. But it is not the result of vengeance, or it is not the result of capriciousness. Do you understand capriciousness? Fickle. You understand fickle? Love one day, hate the other. You can never figure him out. God's not like that. He's the unchangeable God. He's not fickle and he's not capricious. And this is not a game that he's playing with a bunch of little creatures down here on the earth. I think sometimes that people get the idea there's a great big God up there in heaven and he's playing like a game, you know, like he's working with an ant farm. You see kids with a little ant farm. Or you see, sometimes we picture God like little kids, and they go out and they find flies. Some of your children have probably done this. And shrink in horror, some of you, at what they're doing, particularly the ladies. But they go out and they get insects, and what do they want to do with the insects? They want to pull the wings off. Just real sweet. Want to take first the one wing off and then see what will happen, you know, and then catch it again and take the other wing off and then start pulling legs off until they have the thing just completely stripped. Now, it's our wonderful little children. That's what they do. And little boys, you know what they like to do with cats and animals like that, you know, and some of you have done the same. And so it's oftentimes because we've seen that, we picture God that way. We see him as a great big, he can do anything he wants. He's looking down on the earth and he's just jerking us, you know, jerking a wing off and jerking a leg off and just laughing and hee-hawing and having the best time because he's playing a game with us. God is not like that at all. That is the devil's nature. That's not God's. Hey? Now, God's not playing a game, and he's not capricious, and he's not vengeful. Look at chapter 6 and verses number 6 and 7. I want to read these verses carefully, and I want you to open yourself and let yourself feel the heart of God. And it repented the Lord. Now, this word repented in the Hebrew literally means to sigh, or to rue, to breathe deeply. It carries the connotation that it was very sorrowful, a very sorrowful experience when he saw. It repented the Lord, it rued him. We would say, I rue the day that I thus and so. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it what? Grieved him where? In his heart. Now, we would describe this experience today as what? A what? Somebody said it right in here. A broken heart. A broken heart. Now, can you conceive of God having a broken heart? I can. We're created in his image and likeness. I've had my heart broken, man. It hurts. It hurts. And so have you. And he's had his heart broken too. And this is one of those experiences right here. It grieved him at his heart. He looked down, and you think now, 1,650 years, he's been watching this. Wanting to give the best. Man not taking it. He's wicked, great in his wickedness. And his only thoughts are towards evil. He's not thinking about God. He's not concerned about God. The fifth verse says that his thoughts were evil continually, and God's heart is broken. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, the motivation is out of a broken heart, not a vengeful, capricious heart. I want you to see that in the scripture. The flood of Noah is not contrary to the nature of God, but it is actually an expression of the mercy of God. And I'm going to let you see it in just a moment. The flood of Noah is a demonstration of the mercy and the grace of God. Now, his purpose, the purpose in sending the flood, was not to destroy the earth, but to save some. Let me say that again. The purpose of God sending the flood was not to destroy the earth. That gave him no pleasure. The purpose was to save some. Now look at verse number 8. Watch this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Do you know what the condition of the world was at this time? Every person on the face of the earth, with the exception of one, was wicked. All flesh was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. Do you know how long God waited before he sent this destruction? Until the very last moment. He waited until there was only one man left. Do you perceive what I'm explaining here to you? Huh? It was his desire not to do this. It would be his desire to save as many as possible, but the wickedness became more and more perverse until family after family after family went the way of wickedness until there was only one left and only one person on the face of the earth was righteous, just, and finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. And at that last moment, God said, I can't wait any longer or the whole thing goes down the drain. I must do it now in order to save man. Do you see that? There's one left. Now, do you remember the verse over in Peter about his being long-suffering at the time of the flood? When you think about the flood, I want you to think about how long he waited. I want you to think about how long-suffering he was. Turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 9. I tell you, God gets a bum rap. People know a little bit about the Bible, and they want to go around and point their finger in God's face and accuse him of this. I get mad about it. I mean, it makes me angry. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will wait as long as he possibly can. Now, does that tell you something about what's going on in the world today? He's waiting. He's long-suffering. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I did shortly after I was saved, and especially shortly after I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I began to be open to spiritual things in a way that I could see what was going on the face of the earth. One day I was driving down the highway and I just began to weep with the knowledge of how long-suffering he was, because what I could see with my eyes, if it was me, I would have snuffed the candle a long time ago. Wouldn't you? I mean, if it was your creation and it was as anti-God as it is, I'd snuff it out a long time ago. And all I could do was just weep before the Lord and thank him that he hadn't snuffed it out before me. You know, if he had done it earlier, I'd be done for. And thanking him that he's long-suffering, that he's waiting on some others, many others that I'm concerned about, that I want to come in. He's long-suffering, you see, for our families. He's long-suffering for our neighbors. He's long-suffering for our friends. And he won't do this. He's not going to close this age until there's nobody else to come. He'll wait as long as he can. And while we're saying, come Lord Jesus, and he wants to come, but he doesn't want to destroy a single soul. It's the same today as it was then. But he had no choice. He had to send it right then. Otherwise, the whole thing goes down the drain, and man goes down the drain. There's no redeemer, see? The penalty hasn't been paid, and Satan has completely foiled God's plan and destroyed man, and Satan would be the god of this world forever. And God would never have a family. You see that how significant this is and important it is. All right, now, Noah alone, the scripture says, found grace. He was chosen of God, this man Noah, and he found grace. As I was reading through this passage, I'm wondering about this matter of grace. Why did Noah alone find grace? Because the word grace, what is the meaning of the word grace? And we're talking about the 8th verse in the 6th chapter, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. What does the word grace mean? The word grace means favor, but a certain kind of favor. Unmerited favor. Now, what does that mean, unmerited favor? Don't deserve it. Can't earn it. The favor that Noah found with God has absolutely nothing to do with his good works. It has nothing to do with his good living. It has nothing to do with the fact that the man was more holy than anybody else, does it? Because if it does, then it's not grace anymore. It wouldn't be grace. It would be works. So I asked the Lord the question. I said, well, Lord, you had an earth full of people. They're all a mess. And here's one man that found grace. Why? Why? It wasn't because he was a good, clean liver. And we know according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, that with God there's no respect of persons. That God's blessing given to anybody, no matter what their station, no matter what their work, it has nothing to do with that, that God will not prefer one person over another. So why this man Noah? Why did he find grace in the sight of the Lord? And I was meditating on that, and as I was thinking about grace and why Noah would find grace, Ephesians 2:8 jumped into my mind. And how many of you know what Ephesians 2:8 is? One of you, two of you, three of you, four of you. Ephesians 2:8. Now I want you to read that verse with me aloud. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now tell me why Noah found grace. Through his faith. Noah found grace in the sight of God because he had faith. What pleases God? Faith. Not works, faith. It's the only thing you can have that'll please God. The thing that made Noah different from everybody else on the face of the earth was he believed God. That's the only thing that made him any different. Do you see it? It's important that you see it. Now, is that principle applicable today? We do not find deliverance from destruction by our good works, do we? We find it through what? Faith. And because we believe God, we become the recipient of the grace of God, which is available to every man. Now, I want to put that just in this kind of a capsule. God loves every man the same. His grace and his favor are meant for every man without respect. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with our own ability. But that grace will only be made real to the individual if that person will believe God for it. Will believe God for it. Now, if I said here tonight, I said, I've got a pocket full of silver dollars, and I'll give them to anybody who will come up here and take one. Some of you are going to believe me. You're going to walk up here and present yourself for your silver dollar. And you'd get a silver dollar if I said that. See, because if I said it, it would be the truth. All right? And because of your faith, you'd find that. You'd get that gift. See? You'd get Vic's gift, which is a silver dollar. But some of you would sit in your chairs. See, I don't believe he got a pocket full of silver dollars. If he did, he wouldn't give them to me. First of all, I'm not worthy, and secondly, he's not that kind of a guy. He would give. That's exactly what's happening to people today with the promises of God's deliverance and his salvation. They are only received by faith. It's available to everybody. It is not based on merit. It's unmerited. It's meant for every person. Jesus Christ died for the whole world. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Ephesians 2:8 means that it is by the grace of God that we're saved. It's not because there's anything good about us. It's by God's grace and that alone that we're saved. But we appropriate that, or we make it real to us, because we believe what God said. And that's what distinguished this man Noah from every other man on the face of the earth. Noah was a believer. God came to him, began to talk to him. He said, I believe you, see. And he acted upon that, and God called him righteous because of it. All right, now let's go back to Genesis again and see that not only was Noah saved because of his faith, but also some other people were saved. Let's go to 6:18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, I was asking the Lord about that one too, because there's no expression on the part of the women. There's no expression given in the word upon the part of the sons. There are eight people here that get saved. The only one who is said to have found grace in the sight of God is Noah. Just think about that. I thought, well, what about the sons? Why did they make it into the ark? We're going to find out later on that the sons aren't all that swift. You know, Ham got cursed here shortly after the flood because he looked upon his father's nakedness. He wasn't righteous in terms of his doings. Why did he get saved? Because he believed his dad. He believed his father, and he acted upon it. Noah believed God and acted upon it. God said, Noah, build an ark. And Noah said, okay, and he went out there and got his tools and his material and began to build the ark. God said, Noah, get in the ark. And Noah jumped in the ark, and he acted upon his faith. You see, faith without works is dead. We know that out of James 2:17. He showed that he had faith because he acted like it. You know, there may have been some that day would have said, well, God wants us to build an ark. He's going to send a flood and not build the ark. That's not faith at all, is it? There's no faith in that at all. How do you know when you have faith? By having corresponding actions, having actions that correspond to your faith. If your actions don't correspond to your faith, if your mouth does not correspond to what you say you believe or what you think you believe, you're not operating in faith. You're operating in something other than faith. You're operating in hope, or you're operating in flat unbelief. If you're really and truly believing, you're going to have actions to back up your faith. Now, think about these actions that he did. There'd never been any rain on the earth according to the word. And God told him to go out and build a 450-foot-long ship and told him how to do it. A 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Told him to build it with 3 stories in it. Told him how to put windows in so that the light would come in, and how to put the door on it. Here he's building a thing on dry land. Dumb, isn't it? You can imagine what the poor guy went through. Apparently he's building it for, we don't know how long he's building it. Some say 120 years, but that's not right. I can show you in the scripture that it's probably somewhat less than 30 years. Genesis 11:10 tells us that his son Shem had a son, something like that, 2 years after the flood, and he was 100 years old. So that would make him 90, 98, 97 years old when the flood started. And we saw from our study of Scripture that the earliest these men got married was 65 years old. And so somewhere around 30 years or less, he's building the ark. It might have been only 4 or 5 years he spent in building the ark. I don't know. But however long he spent building it, I'm sure he went through some persecution because of it. But he put action to his faith. He put acts to the words that he was saying. And his sons worked with him. And his sons believed God through him and said, well, Dad, if you say that this is happening, God spoke to you and said we're here to build an ark and we're going with you. Okay, we're going. And because they believed what Noah said and acted on it, they were saved also. How about the women? God speak to the women? He didn't speak to the women. He spoke to Noah. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the 14th verse, it says that the unbelieving partner is sanctified by the believer. Does it say that? These wives were saved because they obeyed their believing husbands. And when the ark door was opened up, they weren't running downtown. See, running from this crazy family. They say, well, if you believe, that's what God said. Okay, they got on the ark and they got saved. It pays to be obediently related to a godly family. It pays to have a godly and obedient husband. It pays to have a godly and obedient father. I think about Acts, the 16th chapter, the 31st verse that says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? Ye shall be saved, and your house. See, the whole house got saved because Noah believed God. It's important. It's important consideration. And so eight people got in on the basis of Noah's faith, and they put their confidence in Noah, and they followed him right into the ark. Now, in Romans, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 11. Does it thrill you that God's word is so consistent from Genesis to Revelation? That the principle, see, God's an unchanging God. He didn't deal with Noah one way and us another. His principles are the same all the way through. And these Old Testament stories are so important for us to see. It makes the Old Testament illuminates the new for us, and vice versa. Romans the 11th chapter, Paul is talking about the Jews and how the Jews are unbelieving and that they're sleeping now that the Gentiles may come in. But there's a verse there in the 32nd verse that speaks to this matter of Noah and his salvation and the destruction of the rest of the world. And I said to you earlier that the purpose for the flood was not primarily destruction, but it was primarily salvation. And this is what I mean by that, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this, that God's plan and God's way and God's method is to establish a law, a requirement for perfection that is so impossible for any man to do that it is only through his mercy that some may be saved. If God did not establish forgiveness, if he did not establish mercy, if he did not establish grace, nobody would be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? That God hath condemned all so that some might be saved. That every man is condemned alike. If it was based on works, this man could be saved because his works were better than this lady's right here. See, he's got good works, she's got bad works. He gets saved on his own works and she doesn't. But the way God's established it, since he's condemned them both, they both can be saved by simply believing in the grace of God. Now, if that is not marvelous, I don't know what is, you see. And here's this, well, let me go to somewhere. I'll go to the empty chair because I don't want to. Here's this person sitting right here that's in desperate wickedness, you see. Deeply distressed and impossible. You know, you go through life in a couple of years, you can pile up enough debt that there's no way that you'd ever pay that off through good works. Do you understand what I'm talking about? How about the thief on the cross? Now, how's he going to pay that tremendous debt off in the half hour that he's got left on the cross? And so God has brought everybody, he's concluded them all in unbelief, he's concluded them all in condemnation, so that he could say that I will save the holy as well as the wicked if they'll just believe me. My grace is granted to every man. And Noah found grace because he believed God. Now in the 9th verse, Genesis 6 again, Genesis chapter 6, in the 9th verse, we're told that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. What does this word just mean? Does it mean he never sinned? No, it doesn't mean that. What does the word just mean in the Bible? What's another word for it? Not exactly. Another word for just. Righteous. Righteous. A just man is a righteous man. A man who is justified is made righteous. In the New Testament, the Greek word is translated both justified and made righteous. It's the same Greek word. Especially as you read through the passages in Romans about justification by faith and righteousness, which is imputed to us because of our faith and not because of our works. The same Greek word means is translated both just and righteous. This is telling us that Noah was a righteous man, that he was made righteous. And how was he made righteous? How was he justified? How did he become just? By faith. Same way we do it in the New Testament. What did he believe? He believed what God said. God said, make an ark, and God said, I'm going to send a flood. And he believed it, and he acted like it. And God said, I see your faith. You're acting like you believe it. In other words, I can see your faith living out in the actions that are in your life. I know that in your heart you really believe it. I declare you just before me. I make you just like you never sinned. Your faith makes you righteous. It's the same today, isn't it? It's exactly the same principle. Noah was made right with God the same way you are. In the same way I am, because we believe in God, we believe what God said. In Hebrews 11:7, just turn over to that. That's, we read it earlier, but I think it's, I think it's worthy of our reading again. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He heard God speak to him, but he had never seen the reality of this. We've heard God speak to us too, haven't we, about many things that we've never seen. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen Jesus, the man. We've never seen the promises that he's made for eternity for us. We haven't seen those things yet, but we have been warned of God and we believed God. Moved with fear or moved with reverence of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his what? House. You see, here's that principle again. His family came under that, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned or sentenced the world. Because he believed, he really brought sentence upon the rest of the world. The expression there is that since one man did believe, that God provided a means for escape for all men. No one can ever blame God for the flood. Now, he sent it, but there was absolutely no reason for anybody to die in it. They died not because God killed them. They died because of their unbelief. We saw the passage that Noah was a preacher. What did he preach? Righteousness. He preached righteousness. He told the people, the flood is coming. Here's an ark. Come on, get in it with us. But they wouldn't. And because of their own unbelief, they died. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes and judgment falls upon this earth, there are those that are going to be tormented and destroyed. They're not going to be tormented and destroyed because God takes any pleasure in that. They'll be destroyed. They come under judgment because of what? Their own unbelief. Their own unwillingness to believe what God said. Unbelief is what causes people to be lost. Faith is what makes us right with God. It's that simple. Now let me just finish this verse here. He condemned the world because of his faith and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This is what we've been talking about. He was made righteous. He received righteousness because of his faith. Ron?
Does it say that without his intervention in the interim that there would be no flesh saved alive?
That's after the rapture. That's the time when there's destruction and he intervenes on behalf of the Jews. Yes. Mm-hmm. After the church is taken out. That's in Matthew, the 24th chapter, I believe you're referring to. Okay. Now let's take the third aspect here in Genesis 6:9, that Noah walked with God. It says he found grace in the sight of God. He was a just and perfect man, and he walked with God. On what basis did he walk with God? Do you think he saw God physically and walked with him? No. How did he walk with God? He walked with God by faith, the same way Enoch did. He walked with God and he pleased God. He had a relationship with God, not just for a short time. The flood came when Noah was 600 years old. Now, Noah had walked with God for a long, long time. You know, when you live with a person that long, you get to know them pretty well. I guess. 600 years. And he learned how to believe God.
I wonder if he needed that. You just think how much Satan probably tried to come into his mind.
Don't you know it? Yeah. Don't you know it? How he would be tempted and how he would be troubled. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evidence. What? Of things unseen and the substance of things hoped for. Is that right? reverse of that. Now, faith is this. And the scripture tells us that Noah, by faith, did this. And so we know that he walked with God by his faith. He walked with God not on the basis of what he saw. He walked with God on the basis of what he believed. And I think it's interesting for us to see here in verse number 17 and 18 that he was privy to God's plan before it happened. In the 17th verse, God speaking to him, and he said, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Genesis 18 and 17 tells us that God, speaking to Abraham, spoke, "Shall the Lord do anything except he first reveal it to his friend Abraham?" Amos 3:7 tells us that God won't do anything except he first reveal it to his servants, the prophets. And the Spirit of God is speaking to the church today, bringing revelation as to what is about to happen, so that those that have an ear to hear, there's nothing going to happen on the face of the earth that's going to surprise believers. Noah was not surprised. He was privy to the coming events because he had a covenant with God. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we have a better covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And if Noah knew what was coming with the flood, and if Abraham knew what was coming with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if Jesus knew what was coming when he talked about his crucifixion ahead of time, he knew what was going to happen. And so do we, don't we? God speaks to us by his Spirit and shows us what's going to happen because of the covenant that we have with him. All right, now let's read here. We've read down through the 13th verse, then we've skipped around on some others, but I want to take the remaining time, and I want to read the balance of this sixth chapter and then comment on a couple of aspects of it. I want to begin at the 13th verse. "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark." As I was reading through that today, something was very significant to me as I read just that little passage. I read how clearly God separates good from evil. He says, "I will destroy them, but make thee an ark." In other words, destruction is coming, but you I have a covenant with, you make an ark, I've provided a means for you to escape. I make a separation here between that which is evil and that which is good. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." He's telling them exactly how to make it. "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A cubit is roughly the distance from a man's elbow to the end of his fingers, and it is generally assumed to be approximately 18 inches. And so 300 cubits would be 450 feet, okay? And 50 cubits wide would be 75 feet wide. And so you have a boat here, not a sailing vessel, but more like a barge, something designed to float, not to sail. And it's a football and a half field long, football field and a half long, and 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And then he tells him, "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it." It was to be a three-story affair, and he said, put a door in it that you can get in, get the animals in, and you can get out and get the animals out. And also he described here a window. Now, gainsayers and unbelievers like to take this scripture and like to rip Noah's ark apart on the basis of this scripture, and this is what they say. Can you imagine a 450-foot-long ark filled with animals for over a year with one little window 18 inches in it? That would be a stinking hole to live in for a year. And that's as a practical matter. You know, if you walked in a barn lately, you know what it's like. Even in an open-air barn, it's pretty smelly. The word that's translated here, a window, literally means light. And what the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to him is saying, light shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Now, there are various means there are various theories, I should say, about what he really meant by that and whether it was a 18-inch long way all the way down the ark or how that was, or because of the way the Hebrew is worded in that particular verse, whether there were windows in each story, you know, a cubit wide all the way down or what have you. I don't really know. But I do know this, that God is a clean God, you know, that cleanliness is next to godliness. We've always heard that, haven't we? And he's a reasonable, rational God. He's not going to, put those poor fellas in there. At least he wouldn't have taken the wives along, you know, if it was like that. And so I'm well satisfied that there was plenty of light in the ark and that there was plenty of ventilation in the ark and that there was plenty of fresh air in there. So don't let anybody trip you up with that particular scripture there. You know, it's just like the devil to take some little dinky thing like that and pull out and throw you some big curve. And the whole purpose of that kind of thinking is to not to get you to disbelieve the ark, but to get you to not believe Jesus. The whole purpose behind those kinds of nitpicking things is the devil's way to throw doubt upon the Word of God, that will throw doubt upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, that'll throw doubt upon, A, your need for a Savior, and the capacity of Jesus Christ to save and deliver. That's all. He doesn't care whether you believe in the ark or not, as long as you're not saved. Amen? And behold, I, verse 17, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. I think it's important for us to see here in this passage that without a covenant, there's no salvation. Without a covenant, destruction is in the future. Any person without a covenant with God, an agreement with God, is headed for destruction. And there's only one way to be delivered from that destruction. There's only one place of safety. There is only one way to escape destruction, and that is to have a covenant with God. Now, who's that covenant through today? Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that was made with his blood. He said, this blood, the night that he instituted the Last Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the remission of the sins of many. Is the blood of Jesus Christ that ratifies a new covenant, and anybody who believes in that shed blood to the washing away of sin is made right with God. And that covenant ensures us that no matter what comes upon the earth, that no matter what happens to this earth, the Bible tells us it'll never be destroyed by flood again, but it also tells us that there's coming a day that there'll be tremendous heat and upheaval and this place is going to blow up. Now, I don't expect to be here, but if I was here when that happened, I'm not the least bit concerned about it because I have a covenant with him. I have a covenant with him. And when he says, come on into the ark, I'm going to hear his voice. I'm going to obey him. See, now I've built the ark just like Noah did. So did you. You built the ark when you received Jesus as your Savior. The Bible says, whoso believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same thing. He says, make thee an ark. We said, yep, I believe that. So I believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm saved. There's a day coming when the Spirit of God is going to cry, come up hither. You know what's going to happen? Those of us, we're going to obey him. We're going to have actions that correspond with our faith, and we're going to go in the same way that God said, come into the ark. We'll look at that in just a little bit. Verse number 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark. To keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And thou take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And so he made the ark exactly the way God told him to make the ark. And he preserved the animals, the 19th verse says, of every living thing. Now, something that You know, we talked earlier about dinosaurs and great big animals, you know, and some of the bones that scientists have dug up as fossils. Some of those dinosaurs wouldn't fit into the ark. And so that tells me something about when the dinosaurs lived. Because the scripture says every animal he took in. God didn't say every animal that would fit. He said every animal, you take some of every animal, all of the birds, all of the insects, and all of the animals. Don't take any sea animals, but everything that breathes, you take them into the ark with you, sufficient to preserve their species. And so that tells me that the animals that we have today are the ones that went in the ark, with the addition of those who became extinct. And I don't believe that we have any animals today that Noah didn't have in the ark. Let me say that again. We don't have any animals today that Noah did not have in the ark. Okay? And those that know how big animals are and how many there are, species and all that, say that there was ample room in an ark this size to take all those animals in. Now, I don't know whether you wondered about that, but I did. I wonder how many animals are there, and could you really get them all in? Plus enough food, you know, to feed them for a year. And they figured it out that in the ark you could put, I think, 522 railroad boxcars in an ark this size, three stories. That's a big train. And you could put a lot of cows, you know, in a train like that, and horses and giraffes and dogs and cats and so on. And so physically, it is not an impossibility. It's very possible physically to do. All right? And in the 20th verse, it says that they shall come unto thee. Noah didn't go get them. They came to him. You see that? And so somehow, those of you that have pets, when there's a storm rumbling, where does your pet go? Where you are. See? And it's very likely that something like that happened here. That Noah did not have to go African safari, you know, to get the animals and take him 3 years in order to get them all. The scripture says, shall come unto thee. Now there are those who say, well, they're just the way it's worded. But I believe that's significant, that God spoke to these animals. I believe he can speak to them. He made them. He sure knows how to talk to them by his spirit. And if he could get a donkey, you know, under Balaam, you remember that story? If he could get the donkey to talk, I guess if he can make the donkey talk, there's no trouble for me to believe that he could talk to the donkey. And so somehow the Spirit of the Lord spoke to these animals and brought them to Noah, and Noah just gathered them up and put them in the ark and put them in the little rooms and so on. Now, over in the seventh chapter, let's share just a moment here about the animals while we're on that subject, and I think we'll close there. In verse number 2 and 3, God speaks to Noah, and he says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Now, apparently, God had already made a distinction between clean and unclean beasts. We have no other scripture on that back here. We think that those distinctions were made generally under the law of Moses, but apparently Noah understood that there was a difference placed between clean and unclean beasts. We have no other record than this one. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, and of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. It was God's purpose to preserve seed of all flesh upon the earth, and Noah was to preserve that. Some might ask, why did God use a flood? Why wouldn't he just destroy the population and leave the animals there? Well, can you imagine what the earth would be like if it was fully populated with animals and only had eight people? And they'd be overrun. And you can see God's wisdom in establishing, in putting the earth back in a condition that where it could be managed, that the beast would not overrun them. Nancy?
I was just wondering about clean, basically, possibly like back when Adam and Eve and the sons came in when the offering was given, he knew which offering to give.
Had apparently already given instruction on that.
So possibly
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's very likely. We don't have the record, but it's likely. Uh-huh.
Since the animals came to him, I guess he could look at the line and tell where they were
sleeping.
That must be the clue.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Two things I want you to notice about this passage, and that is that one female for each male. Do you see that? Even in the animal kingdom, you can see God's established plan. Remember when we talked about Genesis 2? One woman for a man? And do you notice that the families that God saved here, that Noah only had one woman and his sons only had one wife each? Now, polygamy was very common in that day. But they were one for one. And when they brought the animals on, they brought them on by twos. Now, there's some confusion in understanding of this second verse. He made a distinction between the clean and the unclean. He said, on the clean, bring them in by sevens, and on the unclean, bring them in by two. Now, I take that to mean that it was three pair plus one of the clean and one pair or two of the unclean. But there are those, the Amplified Bible translates this seven pairs and one pair, I believe, of the unclean. I don't really see that in there, but God did make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. When we get over into the, I think it was seven and two, without studying the scripture though, I remember the first time I saw that, I'd always heard that they came on two by two. I didn't know any animals were more than two. I thought there was just two of everything, because that's the story that we hear. But over in the eighth chapter, we'll see that after the flood, the first thing Noah did when they came off the ark was he sacrificed one of every one of the clean animals. And so it appears to me that you have three pair plus one for the sacrifice. And that's the way the scripture seems to read. And then one pair of the unclean. Three pair, these are the ones that man would need to live, food and so on. And these would not be eaten or used for sacrifice. You would need more for sacrifice and for food than you would of the unclean. But God preserved all of them. Okay, we'll stop there, I believe. And next week, we're going to examine the seventh chapter and probably partly into the eighth. And we see Noah coming into the ark, and there's some very significant principles established there as God calls him into the ark. And then we'll examine the flood itself and what really happened. And I think many of us may see some things that that perhaps don't line up with the stories that we heard when we were children. I don't know about you, but I always thought that the flood was 40 days. It was much longer than 40 days, as we'll see from our reading of the scripture. So please read on ahead and get some sense of that, so when we come together next Wednesday night, you'll be able to follow. We're trying to move kind of quickly on some of these facts, and it'll help you, I believe. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for showing us tonight in the life of Noah what awaits us. And we thank you, Father, for showing us that we can escape judgment and destruction in the same way Noah did, that we can grab hold of your grace, not because of our merit, but because of our faith. That if we'll simply take you at your word and believe what you said, that you'll provide for us an ark of safety and deliverance, and a place where you will preserve us and protect us from the destruction that is coming upon the earth. We are so thankful, Father, for the revelation that you give us from this experience so many years ago. But it strengthens our faith and strengthens our confidence for the reality that we face today. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to develop a deeper understanding of some of these confusing things that seem to be recorded in the Old Testament, that we can help others who are truly sincere to know the truth, that you are a loving God. And we just pray, Father, that you will equip us to be able to make a ready defense for the hope that is within us. We want to put down ignorance, and we want to show forth the light of the truth about you. And in Jesus' name, we commit ourselves to that end. Amen.